take a look, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. If you were here last week, James did a wonderful job of capturing the spirit of the preacher in the beginning of this book. If you look back on chapter 1, how seemingly hopeless all of this is. James did a great job of capturing the essence of that spirit that the preacher begins this book. Well, if you look at the text for today, you're going to think, man, it's about to get a whole lot worse. So what's going on here? If you look at 1 and 2 together, what's going on? What's the preacher doing? Well, I would argue that he's doing something. He's asking questions. He's asking questions about life that everybody's asked or will ask about life on planet Earth, and we're going to want to figure this stuff out. He's asking the big picture questions. Questions about life, sharing with us his journey as he walks through that life, as he sought to answer those questions. So take a closer look at the text. In my mind, when I read this, I think there are four parts in this progression, four parts to this story, this journey that he's going to take us on today. Like somebody trying to climb to the top of a mountain that's never been summited before, and then telling you about it. What tools did he use? What path did he take? What it looked like on top when he got there? You know, I took care of a guy a ways back. I'm a physician, for those that you don't know me. I had a patient who was one of the first people in the world to summit Mount Everest back in the 60s. When it was almost completely uncharted. And his story was fascinating, so fascinating that part of Mount Everest is actually named after the guy. And when he came back down, he told everybody the story about how he got to the top, and it was so interesting that they wrote a book about the guy, and they named part of Mount Everest after him. So that's what we have going on here. A guy sharing with us, reflecting and looking back on his journey. Like I said, when I look at this, as I've prepared this, I see four parts to the preacher's story. Part one, searching for answers. If you look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 13, that's him searching for answers, what it is that he set out to do. Part two, revealing those answers. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, I would argue, is the answer to the search. And parenthetically, that verse, if you look at verse 15, he gives you the answer very quickly, and then he's going to spend the next several chapters justifying that answer. Part three, despair over the answers that he found. If you scroll through chapter two, and thanks again, Jim, for reading it, he says some provocative things. There's nothing to be gained from this life. I hated life. This whole life is full of sorrow. Why? Because of what he discovered in verse 15, chapter one, the despair over what he found. And part four, a solution to this, to the despair. We just read it on the screen, chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. So why the despair? Why the despair? We need to tackle that question up front because it sets the stage for everything else. For the point he's trying to make in this section of the text, where this text fits into the book of Ecclesiastes, where this whole book fits into the larger narrative of the Bible, and how this text ultimately lands you at the foot of the cross. So why the despair? Why the despair? The reason is death. The preacher finds that at the end of the road, at the end of this life, death is waiting. Rich, poor, wise, fool, success, failure, it doesn't matter. Death is waiting for everyone, and there's nothing he can do to escape it. Why the despair? Death. Death and all its consequences. What he is going to find out and realize is that despite his industry, despite his productivity, everything he'll do, death will rob him from everything he created. What he's going to find out and realize is that despite his wisdom, death visits the wise and the foolish. And what he's going to find out and realize is that despite all his accomplishments, all his victories in life, death will be victorious over him. So knowing all of that, how can he possibly be happy? How can he possibly have joy living in the shadow of truths like that? Well, remember, this section is a journey, like we said. And what he's going to find out is that happiness, joy, fulfillment, well, it's not found by looking around you. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's not found by looking around you. And it isn't found by looking within you, verses 12 to 17. And it isn't found by looking behind you, verses 18 to 23. It isn't found by looking around you. What do I mean by that? The preacher's going to tell us about all the things that he did, taking in the world around him, enjoying the best that the world has to offer. And what did he find? vanity, loss, no gain. And it isn't found by looking within you. The preacher is learned, very wise. And he's going to examine wisdom itself. Wisdom itself, and consider the fruit of all of his acquired wisdom. And what does he find? Vanity, loss, no gain. And it isn't found by looking behind you. The preacher's going to lament on what came from all of his accomplishments, all his work, all his toil, everything he did, looking behind, looking back, examining his past, his accomplishments, his resume, his curriculum vitae, whatever you want to call it. And what did he find when he did that? Vanity, loss, no gain. So where's the good news? There is good news here. But if the good news, the joy, the happiness, the fulfillment, if it isn't around you, it isn't within you, it isn't behind you, then where is it? Well, as he comes to the end of his life, he discovers that the answer is found by looking above him. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. For apart from him, God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? This whole chapter, this story, this journey, this escapade that we get to walk through with him as he recounts, relives, reflects on all of it, you might wrongly conclude that it's a very depressing story, but it takes a joyful turn. Hope is restored when he finds that there is a solution to the despair. There is fulfillment. There is hope. There can be peace. And it's found in his creator, the one who made him. It's found in God. You might be sitting there thinking, come on, man, we're in church. Of course you'd say that. Well, yeah. But let me say a couple things about that. Let me give you an example. If you're bankrupt and you go see a financial advisor looking for advice, what's he supposed to say? Go buy a bigger car? Go buy a new house? Yeah, that'll work. The things in life that cause problems cannot be the solution to the problems that they cause. You got to look somewhere else, and that's what he's going to find out and discover. Number two, the Bible says it, so I'm going to say it. I don't need to stand up here and defend it. We'll let the word speak for and defend itself. The preacher says that joy and fulfillment come from the hand of God. That's the end of chapter 2, and that is all. And number three, if the Bible says it, then it's true because it's the revelation of our Creator, the truth imparted to those who he created. So what this industrious, learned, wise, accomplished man discovers is that he can enjoy great works for what they are, but that's all they are. Wisdom puts him on a good path, but not a path that can treat death. And hard work is a reward in itself, but that's the only reward. What's the point? Ultimately, you got to let go of all that stuff. You cannot get more out of the things in this world than they can offer. They cannot help you cheat death and avoid the consequences of mortality. And they cannot bring you ultimate joy, peace, and fulfillment. Enjoy it for what it is, but understand that that's all that it is. Enjoy life, yes. Ultimate joy and fulfillment come from the hand of God and not all that stuff. I heard a very wise man say it once like this: good things become bad things when they keep you from the best things. And these things the preacher will talk about, they aren't inherently evil. That's not what he's saying. But they are bad when you get caught up in all that stuff at the expense of what's best, which according to the preacher, comes from the hand of God. And that's the main point for us today. Let go of the rest, hold fast to the best. If you want the joy and the fulfillment that God desires for you, realize that it comes from the hand of God and let go of the rest and hold fast to what's best. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12, what does he say? What does he say? I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. You know, a lot of time and energy has been devoted and invested into trying to identify who wrote this book. And as James said last week, ultimately, we don't know. We think it was probably Solomon, but we don't know. But what I want to impress on you, what I want you to think about, what I want you to remember, is that I actually think it's a beautiful thing, and it's in keeping with the message of this chapter, that the preacher doesn't reveal his identity. Why? Because he's going to discover that this life isn't about him. It's not about him. It's not about his works, his accomplishments, wisdom, notoriety, all that stuff. It's not about him. And so we share in lessons imparted to us through the pen of a nameless preacher. Personally, I think it's a beautiful thing that we can't say for sure who the author is. And the anonymity is in keeping with that lesson, that point. So what's his objective? What's the goal? Look at verse 13. Like I said before, verse 13 is the starting point of the text. This is the preacher's goal, what he sets out to do. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. His observation is that the world is broken. But be careful with that word given. You see where it says God has given? That word given doesn't mean forced onto. It's not meant to convey this idea that mankind is unhappy because some kind of wicked king forces misery on his subjects. That word given means permits or allows. As a consequence of man's original sin, the preacher looks around and finds that it's an unhappy business to walk through this earth. Is that unfair? Is it wrong? No. Go back to Genesis 3, where God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." And so this is the environment that the preacher finds himself in at the start of the text. This is the starting point for the preacher. He looks around, he sees a consequence. It's not unfair, it's not wrong. It's a consequence of man's sin that God has allowed unhappiness to permeate the earth as a result of decisions made in the garden. And the preacher says, I got to look into this. I need to understand this. What can I do about this? And he gives us his answer very quickly. Look at verse 14 and 15. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Humans refuse to accept things as they are. Humans refuse to accept things as they are. Humans try to change, try to fight the reality of this world. Remember our starting point, pain, thorns, thistles, Genesis 3, consequences of man's original sin. And the preacher sees people trying to fight this reality and create their own heaven on earth. And he says, all of that, it's all vanity. It's like rope in the wind. You can't do it. It won't work. Why not? Because of verse 15. Verse 15 is a proverb. I don't mean it's a proverb in the sense that he's quoting from the book of Proverbs. I just mean it's a proverb. It's a pithy revelation of truth. The truth is that a human being cannot straighten something that's crooked. In other words, he's saying that you cannot assign qualities or attributes to things in this world that are incapable of delivering on those promises. There's nothing in a broken world that there's nothing in a broken world that he can use to unbreak the things that make this broken world broken. Like I said before, the things in life that cause problems cannot be the answer to the problems they cause. He doesn't want heaven on earth. He wants heaven on a broken earth. But the problem is death and all its consequences are here. And there's nothing he can do about it. So here he gives us his answer. Remember, I said we're walking through this journey with him. The first part was searching for answers. This is the second part, getting those answers. Well, he gets his answers, and he concludes that nothing in this world can give him what he's looking for. It cannot provide him with the fulfillment that he's seeking. And from here on out, he's going to justify that answer. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. His conclusions about this life, his assessment of his environment, everything that he's going to say, those aren't the flippant observations of a fool. This is not a man who wasted his life away and is sad about it. What we're going to read represents the reflections of a very wise man who had access to all the pleasures the world had to offer. He says that he had surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before him. So whenever it was a high point in Israel's history. And whoever he was a successful king. And so this is a wise man who indulged in the best that life had to offer. And you know something? I think it's a good thing that he did. Let me give you an example. I can go to Windsor Castle in England where Queen Elizabeth lived, where King Charles lives now. And I can stand there and look at it from the outside. But you know what? I cannot tell you what it's like to live there. I can't tell you whether it's a pleasure or a burden to have access to immeasurable wealth and all those pleasantries. But you know who could? Prince William could. Harry could. Here's my point. If you're going to understand the extent of what material wealth can provide, then you got to have access to immeasurable wealth, experience it, and be immersed in it. Nobody else could have written Ecclesiastes other than this preacher. Nobody else other than a man who was wealthy, accomplished, wise, can explain to you the limits of wealth, wisdom, and success. Only this man. And that's why only this man can say, look at verse 17 and 18, I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Does that mean that wisdom's useless? No, that's not what he said at all. He didn't say wisdom's useless. All he is saying here is that he has acquired wisdom. He's actually acquired much wisdom, to quote him exactly, great wisdom. And he's using it, applying his wisdom, and it's given him clarity on the circumstances around him. And he's discovered that there's nothing to be gained from wisdom. There is no gain. Go back up to chapter 1, verse 3 for a minute, because we got to talk about this concept of gain. We got to be very careful with that word gain. If you're going to understand chapter 2, you got to understand the concept of gain. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Gain. That word, gain, it conveys the idea of excess or an investment that pays off. It conveys the idea of something left over at the end for me. What will be left over at the end for me when all this is done, when all my hard work is done? What is there for me? What have I gained? And you know what he finds? Wisdom leaves him with vexation and sorrow. Why? Because with wisdom, he's learned that death is still waiting. Death will take away everything that he otherwise would have liked to hold on to and enjoyed indefinitely. And there's nothing he can do about it. So in the end, he gained nothing. You cannot turn a loss into a gain. You can't make it something it's not. And that's why in verse 17, he says this is all like trying to rope the wind. It's vexing. It's frustrating. It's not wisdom that's frustrating. It's the truth that he learned. And to quote him exactly, it increases sorrow. And so with that truth in mind, he's left in despair over the answer that he found to the question he worked a lifetime to try to address. So let's look at his first test. His first test, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He's going to look around himself, look at the world, and see all that it has to offer, and see whether or not there's anything to be gained from it. And if you look down at verse 11, you'll see what he finds. Vanity, loss, no gain. But let's pick it up in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. The NIV translates that verse, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. This is his quest to find satisfaction and meaning in life. And so he gives himself over to enjoy all of it. He wants to maximize the potential that this world has to bring him pleasure, satisfaction, and meaning, and he engages on an endless quest. Just look through the next several verses. Alcohol, verse 3, industry, verse 4, stuff, verses 5 to 7, wealth, verse 8, status, verse 9. An endless pursuit of pleasure. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. There's an important disclaimer in that verse. Look in the middle. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. He's not giving himself over to alcohol abuse like someone who drinks in excess to the point where they've lost control of their mind and they've destroyed their bodies. Alcohol will do that, by the way. I see a lot of patients who have completely destroyed their minds and their bodies from alcohol abuse. But we know that didn't happen to him. That's not what we're talking about. He's writing all of this after testing alcohol. So he still had his wits about him. And as we'll see, he's incredibly industrious. So he still had the ability to use his body in a productive way. He's enjoying alcohol to determine what can be gained from it during the few days that he has on earth. And here he's just saying, look, I tried to cheer my body with wine, but still, there is nothing to be gained from it. So what's next? Industry. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Then what? Stuff. verses 5 to 7. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Then what? Wealth. Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Had enough yet? Apparently not, because he's still going. Then what? Status. Verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. That's the second time he said that. And also my wisdom remained with me. That's the second time he said that. Alcohol, industry, stuff, wealth, status. Remember what I said about Windsor Castle? There's only so much I can tell you about it from the outside. Only someone on the inside who's lived it can tell you all about it. This preacher has maximized the potential for the world to satisfy him. And here's what he had to say about that experience. Look at 10 and 11. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there is nothing to be gained under the sun. A few things about those verses. Number one, his experiment worked. He set out to experience all the world had to offer, and he tells you right there his experiment worked. He held nothing back. He went all in. He enjoyed it thoroughly. See where it says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in everything that I did. He accomplished what he set out to do, but the reward for his pleasure was just that, pleasure. That's it. The only thing he gained from pleasure was the pleasure itself. It doesn't lead to anything else, and death is still waiting. And so he discovered that in the end, he gained nothing from all that. Second, this man didn't waste his life. If you were to conclude, which many people do, that this guy wasted his life on pleasantries, I think he'd be making the wrong conclusion here. It's one thing if a guy spends his whole life, blows a fortune on gambling, going into debt, bankrupting himself, destroying his body with alcohol and drugs. When that guy comes to the end of his life and says it was a waste, well, that's sad, but that's obvious. That's not what's happening here. This guy, this preacher in Ecclesiastes, didn't waste his life. He invested in it. Look at all that he did. He created things, built things, made his kingdom beautiful, was industrious. The nation was better for it. Look back at verse 9. He as the king had a kingdom that surpassed all generations before him. He didn't waste his life. He was very productive. And along those lines, he did all this with wisdom about it. Two times, verse 3 and verse 9, he says his heart guided him with wisdom, or his wisdom remained with him. His mind wasn't taken control of by drugs, alcohol, money, and all that stuff. But the problem with this is that having come to the end of that road, he didn't get the expected result. Look back at verse 11. He takes a survey of all of this, everything around him. Remember, he's looking around him at all the material things that the world has to offer and said, there is nothing to be gained under the sun. There's nothing left over for me in the end. And that leads to the last point. We can enjoy these things. We should enjoy the things that the Lord blesses us with. Look back at verse 10. He enjoyed life. It doesn't say anywhere that pleasure in and of itself is a sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that he was without sin. I'm just saying that it's not a bad thing to enjoy the things that are pleasant about this life. The Bible's pretty clear. I think we'd all agree. The Bible's pretty clear about telling people they're sinning when they sin. It doesn't say that here. But like I said before, enjoy it for what it is. But realize and understand the point he's trying to make here, that that's all that it is. This idea of gain, you get a much better understanding of gain when you consider it in light of death. Because of the inevitability of death and all of its consequences, there's nothing to be gained. And that's why it's all vanity, as he says. This concept of gain and vanity makes a lot more sense when you consider death and its consequences. If you want ultimate joy and fulfillment, you got to let all that stuff go. Like we said, let go of the rest, hold fast to what's best. So look at the second test. Remember, we said he's going to look around. He's going to look within. He's going to look behind. So look at verses 12 to 17. Verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do who comes after the king? only what has been done before. So here the preacher stops to consider wisdom itself. Remember we just said that all of his actions, everything he did it with wisdom. Wisdom was the instrument he used as a guide to being an industrious member of society. So now he turns to look at wisdom itself. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, was a prolific writer. He loved to read, he loved to write. And he received a gift one time. Somebody gave him a gift, and that gift contained some very nice pens that he could use to write with. And speaking of the pens, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "These pens perform their office admirably." He loved the pens. Jefferson loved to write, but then he commented on the actual pens themselves. The preacher conducted himself as an industrious member of society, being led by wisdom, and now he stops to consider wisdom itself, just like Jefferson commenting on his pens. And what did he find? Wisdom has limits. Look again at verse 12. "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done." In this life, he says that you can navigate this life being led by wisdom, madness or folly, but you still cannot get more out of this life than what this life has to offer. Remember how James said last week in chapter 1? The preacher looked around at the natural world around him. He looked at mankind. Everything just in this endless repetition, this endless cycle that never goes anywhere. Well, what he's saying here is wisdom has limits. Wisdom has limits and cannot break that cycle. That doesn't mean it's useless, though. That's not what he's saying. Look at verse 13. "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." And then he gives us another proverb. Look at verse 14. "The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Wisdom is not useless. You should not leave here today or finish this chapter, this book, and wrongly conclude that the book of Ecclesiastes says wisdom is useless. We're just getting a little taste right here in chapter 2 of what he has to say about wisdom. But if you look ahead to later chapters in the book, he has a lot more to say about the merits of wisdom. So the point to be made here is that wisdom has merit. Wisdom has merit. You're better off living a life guided by wisdom, but it still has limits. Look what else he says, verses 14 to 16. "And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them, the wise and the fool. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies just like the fool. A couple things about that. We need to understand and recognize wisdom for what it is, but recognize that that's all that it is. Like we already said, there is merit to living wisely, but that said, wisdom will not allow you to bend or break the rules. Remember the answer he gave us back in verse 15 when he said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted"? He's saying that all over again right here. You cannot cheat death. Wisdom will provide me with many things, but the fool will die, and I will die also. Death visits the wise and the fool. And here you can begin to see the real problem with all of this. We said earlier that the reason for the despair was death. Well, here it is. Here is death in all its glory. Why death? Why death? Again, go back to Genesis. Go back to the beginning. It's the consequence of man's sin. And what does sin do? Well, because of sin, men die. Regardless of who you are, what you do, death comes to all because all have sinned. And second, you are forgotten. But more specifically, you are long forgotten. That Hebrew word for long, look at verse 16. Its modifier introduces a timestamp that doesn't necessarily come out in the English translation. It speaks of the duration of something. In this case, it's meant to say that there is an everlasting, eternal death stretching forever, and that leads to the third point about death, the despair. Look at verse 17. "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Recognize wisdom for what it is, but realize that that's all that it is. What the preacher learns is that despite all his wisdom has to offer, all that wisdom has to offer, and all its merits, you cannot grasp onto it too tightly and expect that you can use it to overcome death. He's got to let go of wisdom despite its merits, because it cannot give him what he ultimately seeks. Like we've been saying, let go of the rest and hold fast to what's best. So look now at this last test. Remember, we've talked about looking around, industry, hard work, pleasure. We've talked about looking within, wisdom, and what did he find? Vanity, loss, no gain. Now he looks behind. He takes measure of all his accomplishments, everything that he did in the past, and what did he find? Look at verse 18 and 19. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. It's the same outcome. It's the same result. He cannot rely on success, accomplishments, or whatever it is to make straight that which is crooked. Take a minute and think about this for a second. Here's a guy who pretty much accomplished everything he ever wanted to do in life, was really good at it, enjoyed it, and was very wise. His success, it's like a snowball going downhill, just picking up speed. Every time he moves from one endeavor to the next, conquering everything that he comes across, so you can see why the truth behind 18 and 19 is so troubling for him. He cannot solve this problem of death. It's the one thing he can't do. He cannot solve this problem of loss that inevitably will come at the end of the road. He wants heaven on earth, but it's a broken earth, and you cannot have heaven on a broken earth. So look at verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. There's that word again, despair. Why? Because there's nothing left over for him in the end. If you want to understand vanity, you got to understand gain. Remember how we talked about gain? Gain is this concept that there's something left over in abundance for you, an excess of enjoyment, an investment that pays off. And so you can see why there's so much despair now. Despite everything he has done, there is nothing he can do to escape the one thing that will rob him of everything, death. And that is why he counts it all up as vanity. Well, if you keep reading, you can see that he's starting to spiral out of control. As this truth sets in, he's continuing on this downward spiral. Keep reading. Look at verses 22 and 23. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. But that bitter truth about death and its enduring impact is placed in stark contrast with what comes next. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. That's true. That statement right there in verse 24, that's what God wants for you, that you would have joy, have peace in all your work. That was the original intent. Let me show you. Go back to Genesis. I want everyone to turn in their Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Let's just look there for a minute. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to look specifically at verses 28 to 31. I want you to flip over to Genesis just real quick. Scroll down Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, and tell me what words you see. Blessed, fruitful, multiply, dominion, breath of life. What's that sound like? I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. It sounds like what this preacher has been searching for his whole life and can't find. He's looking for gain, excess, abundance, a leftover inheritance. Well, that's what that looks like right there in Genesis, God's original intent. But there's nothing the preacher can do on his own to obtain it. Back to Ecclesiastes, verse 24 and 25. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. The preacher now understands it is only by the hand of God that he can find what he's been searching for his whole life. Remember, we said at the beginning there's four parts to this section, four parts to this journey. Part one, the search for answers. Part two, the answer itself. Part three, the despair over the answer. And part four, the solution to the despair. Well, here it is. This verse tells you the solution to the despair. That is what God offers, his hand. What the preacher is telling us is that there is no other way. Look at what it says, verse 25. Apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13. Remember that? Where we said he wanted to understand this world. He wanted to understand everything that is done under heaven and make sense of why it's such an unhappy business on earth. Then the despair over the truth that he discovered, that neither his works, his wisdom, his accomplishments, living it all out to the fullest extent, can straighten something that's crooked. As unlimited as he may appear to be in his abilities, they cannot give him the joy and fulfillment that he seeks. But then he leaves us with this truth, that it is by the hand of God that he may find the joy and fulfillment that he has sought after his whole life. And in my mind, that would have been a good place to stop, right there on a high note. But he doesn't stop there. He's got one last thing to say. Look at the rest of verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. It is the life of a sinner that is vanity. We are, all of us, guilty of sin. But what he shows us here is that the joyful truth, remember the solution to the despair, that the one who receives the hand of God finds joy and fulfillment. Joy and fulfillment despite the knowledge of death and all its consequences. But that truth, that joy, it is in stark contrast to the one who rejects the hand of God, lives out his life, passes on like the rest of his will, leaves behind all of his works for the next generation and is forgotten. And that, he says, is vanity. If you want enjoyment, if you want fulfillment, like we said, you've got to let go of the rest and hold fast to what's best. So can you see how this truth, this message from the preacher, lands you at the foot of the cross? For those of you who've been with us for the past several months, you may remember that in 1 Corinthians, Paul said from the outset, from the very beginning, God always had an intended plan for you. It was secret, hidden, but always intended. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. Well, that's Paul. In the year 55 AD, looking back on at least 1,000 years of history, here in Ecclesiastes, we're almost 1,000 years before that, before the cross, before Christ, before Paul, in a period of time when hope was found in the eventual fulfillment of God's promises. They looked for the eventual fulfillment of God's promises. They didn't know that God's promise would involve a man named Jesus, but they knew Genesis 12, and they understood the significance of a promise. Remember, God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." They didn't know that God's promise would involve a cross, but they knew Leviticus 16. They understood the significance of substitutionary atonement. Look at God's instructions, which they all knew at the time of Ecclesiastes. Look at God's instructions for the Day of Atonement. He said, "The sins of the people shall be confessed over the head of a goat, and the goat shall be sent away into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself," Leviticus 16. They didn't know that God's promise would involve bloodshed, but they knew Leviticus 17. They understood the significance of a sacrificial offering. Look at what God said. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life of the animal." So with that background, the preacher knew that God made a promise, his sins would be forgiven, and he could be reunited with God. And here in this text, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 tells us several truths. Number one, humans live in a depraved state compared to the original way of things. Remember, the preacher said this world is an unhappy business. Humans live in a depraved state. Two, death and all of its consequences robs you of joy and peace. Remember the preacher? He described a life of sorrow and vexation. Three, humans cannot fix this problem by themselves. Remember, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Four, with death in view, there's nothing to be gained from works. Remember, the preacher said, vanity, loss, no gain. But despite all that, there's hope. Remember, the preacher said, joy comes from the hand of God. Do you see that? Do you see what that sounds like? To me, that sounds like the gospel. I don't think I'm stretching too far here in telling you that the gospel message is buried in this chapter, just like Paul said when he looked back on 1,000 years of history. Secret, hidden, but always intended. Humans are in a depraved state. because of death and its consequences. There's nothing you can do about it, but despite that, there's hope. Paul said in Ephesians that joy, hope, salvation, it is a gift. It's not earned. You can't earn it. What is crooked cannot be made straight. It's a gift available to you. Jesus said it this way, the water I give, the gift that I give, will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift, but you have to surrender your life to him, receive him, just like the preacher found that he had to let go, surrender all that stuff, and receive the hand of God. If you're a Christian, understand that the preacher has provided a comprehensive and accurate assessment of life on planet Earth. And if you're not a Christian, understand the preacher has provided a comprehensive and accurate assessment of life on planet Earth. For Christians, we got to be very careful and mindful of how things in this life might be a distraction and rob you of the joy and the plans that God has for you. Think about Paul. Think about Paul in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is that not what the preacher has done here? He tested this world, everything about it. His mind was transformed by the discovery of what he sought, or of what he found. That what he sought most wasn't found by looking around. It wasn't found by looking within or behind at all his accomplishments. It was found by looking above. So don't get distracted. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing the value of hard work or the importance of finding your place in this world and maximizing your potential to excel. Colossians 3:23, one of my favorite verses, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men. Whatever or wherever your station in life, we are told to do it all for the glory of God, not to impress others or ourselves for that matter, but for the Lord. Proverbs. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. God will bless your work and your efforts. So I don't mean to minimize the value of finding your place in this world and maximizing your potential to excel. For non-Christians, don't settle for anything less than the best of what God has to offer. We by ourselves, on our own, cannot find the ultimate joy and fulfillment of what we otherwise would have, what otherwise we would have access to if we accept the hand of God, as the preacher himself said. The title of the sermon, Square Pegs, Round Holes, and a Round Peg. You can't shove a square peg into a round hole, and you can't force all that stuff to deliver on things that it just can't. Only a round peg fits into a round hole, and it is only the hand of God, a relationship with God, that through faith in Christ, we can find the joy, the fulfillment that he desires for us. Like the preacher said, recognize where joy and fulfillment may be found. Or as we've been saying this morning, let go of the rest, hold fast to what's best. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had this morning. Thank you for the truth behind these words. We thank you, Lord, that despite the unhappiness that sometimes comes with life in this world, there is hope. There's nothing we can do about it, but it is by the hand of God that you freely hand out to anyone who will receive it. Help us to understand and learn that that is the source, the ultimate source of our joy and our hope. And thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. We love you, Heavenly Father. Thank you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.